Well, this morning as we begin a new series here and turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word, we'll be starting a series that we may be going in and out of periodically. There are lots of attributes of God, and we may break from it from time to time. But as we've been praying through these attributes in our time of worship, this morning we'll be beginning a series looking at these various attributes of God. Why are they important? And what impact do they have in our daily lives? The first one that we'll be looking at, the big theological term is aseity, God's aseity. And all we mean by that is his self-sufficiency, that he alone is self-sufficient. And a couple of passages that I'll read as we begin, first of all from John chapter 5, and then also from Romans chapter 11. If you're following along in your pew Bibles, you can find the John passage on page 1133. Here we read in John chapter 5, and I'll actually begin in verse 19 of John chapter 5. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he receives the Father doing. So whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live.'" And then the specific verse from John 5 that we'll be looking at this morning is, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Then from Romans chapter 11, it's in your pew Bible, you can find on page 1205. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, this is at the end of a section where Paul is talking about the engrafting in of the Gentiles. And he ends this section praising God and declaring, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Let us once again pray. Our gracious Father, Lord, as we look at this attribute of your self-sufficiency, we pray that you would guide and direct our hearts and minds to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this to not just fill our heads with knowledge, but to mold our hearts into you, the glorious image of Jesus Christ, to change us. May we trust and have our confidence in you, Lord, alone. And may you bless my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak clearly this morning. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we do pray. Amen. When I was a young child, I would, from time to time, get tired of other people telling me what to do and giving me commands and orders. And I would ask my mom, when was I going to be old enough to be in charge and to make my own decisions? And this ability that our society really cherishes of making our own choices, making our own decisions, we tend to look at that and think of that as in some way being self-sufficient, somebody who is in charge of their life, who has their life in order, somebody who is self-sufficient and not really depending on others. You know, as children, we are dependent on others, and others set the rules and the tone, and we have to follow them. But really, that what our society likes to hold on to as self-sufficiency is really just an illusion. None of us are self-sufficient. Even those who are in positions of power throughout the world, leaders of nations, are not self-sufficient. We never reach that point of where we do not rely on somebody else. We can never be self-sufficient. The only one who is self-sufficient is God. He alone is self-sufficient. He alone can exist by himself and be perfectly fine. He will have all that he will need if he were just by himself, the triune God. He is in need of nothing. Jesus expresses this in John chapter 5, 26, when he says that he has life in himself. The very origins of life are in God. And then in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, asks the question, who is God's counselor? Who did he get counsel from when he created all that he has created? When he makes a decision, who does God talk with and counsel with? Well, these two scriptures are used as support and defense for what we call God's sufficiency, his self-sufficiency. But as we think of it, this characteristic, this attribute of God as being self-sufficient, what does it mean for me in my day-to-day life? How do I use that? I mean, sure, I can assent to that and agree, yes, okay, God is perfectly fine in and of himself. But how does it impact me? And what do I do with that? Lord willing, as we look at this topic of God's self-sufficiency, we'll have some idea of how it impacts our life. Chiefly, what we'll boil it down to is confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, not confidence in our ability, not confidence in what we can do, but confidence in God himself. As we think about the fact that God is self-sufficient, what we'll rest upon is a growing confidence in God himself, since he is self-sufficient. And that's the overarching theme we'll be looking at, is have confidence in your God, for he is self-sufficient. Have confidence in God, for he is self-sufficient in his being. He is self-sufficient in his being. In Isaiah chapter 40, and you can feel free to turn with me there as I read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 40, specifically verses 13 to 17. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 to 17. Here we read, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge? Who and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. Now that's referring to whole nations, let alone our little subdivisions and the individual person that make up those nations. Before God in his self-sufficiency, all the nations of the world are as nothing. They can't stand up to him. They are described in Isaiah as the dust left on a scale, just insignificant portions. And we know from the pages of Scripture that God has always been. He has always existed. There's never been a time when God has not been. The very opening verse of the Scriptures, Genesis 1, verse 1, is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There is no, preface to the Scriptures where there is an argument by God for his existence. It is simply started. In the beginning, God. He has always been. He has always existed. His existence is not in doubt or in question. He says even in the book of Romans chapter 1 that his existence is beyond a shadow of a doubt. As people just look out at the created world, his eternal power, his divine nature are made evident, are clearly displayed so that every single human being is without excuse. And you may ask, well, why don't we see more people acknowledging him? Why do we have atheists? Why do we have people who just reject the fact that God can be known or that he is even there? Well, Paul goes on in Romans to say that we suppress this truth in unrighteousness, but it is there. His existence, he has always been. In Revelation 4, verse 8, the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and is to come." He has always been. We are finite creatures, and God is infinite. And this is the point when our finite minds begin to stutter and short-circuit, when we think about that there was a time when the universe did not exist. There was a time, if you can call it time, when God was there and there was nothing else. That is how he existed for all of eternity past. That is how he has been. And the thing that really blows my mind is the fact that he had everything he needed in that moment. God needs nothing. He did not have to create the universe. He did not have to make us. He does not need us. Now, that probably goes against what we're taught in our society about feeling good about ourselves and having a really good self-esteem. You know, we like to think, well, of course, in some way, God must need me. He doesn't. He doesn't need us at all. So why did he make us? He wanted to. For his good pleasure, he made everything. For his good pleasure, his desire, his want, he wanted to make us. And so he did. Now, Isaiah chapter 40 is similar to the Romans 11 passage. And it kind of expands upon that who could give God counsel in what he decides or what he makes. And it says, as I mentioned before, the nations are but dust before him. And I think this is the aspect of God's self-sufficiency in his being, which can give us great confidence and comfort in our day and age now. You know, it really seems like there are things going on in our world that, where is the Lord? Where is God? When the enemy seems to be rising up and committing great atrocities in our own land and throughout the world, people are suffering, people are dying. The nations are but just a breath before God. What they do cannot overthrow him and cannot destroy his people or his kingdom. It can give us confidence in the face of such atrocities. If we liken it this way, if we're young and we're at school and there's a particular large kid who is a bully, you know, we don't like to be in their presence, and we get scared of them, and we don't want to be anywhere near them. We want to avoid them. But if we come across them, how much more confidence do we have when we realize, or in the instance when maybe a teacher is with us, or the principal is with us? The bully can't do anything in that instance. Well, knowing God's self-sufficiency in his being, that he doesn't need us, we need to realize that he is far bigger than we could ever comprehend, than we could ever imagine. He is more powerful than we could ever truly understand. And the only thing that limits God is our own finite mind as far as how we understand him. He's given us everything we know in his word. He showed us his great power through the creation around us and what he has done in the redemption of his people. That is what he has chosen to show us and reveal to us. But he is an infinite God, creator of heaven and earth, who needs nothing apart from himself. He is far greater, far more powerful than we could ever comprehend or imagine. And because he is this self-sufficient being, we can put our trust in him. Because he has the ability and the power to watch over us, to protect us, and to save us. We can also have confidence in God, for he is self-sufficient in his works of providence. You can have confidence in God, for he is self-sufficient in his works of providence. In John chapter 5, verse 26, as I read, Jesus says that he has life in himself. He has the power to create life and to sustain life. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus says that God, in his grace, gives rain to the earth, and he gives food in season and out of season, not just to the good, but also to the evil in the world. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 9, and speaking of the growth of the church, he uses the analogy of farming and how people were claiming, and he's addressing the claim, people were saying, well, I'm of Paul, or people saying, I am of Apollos, another minister in the day. And Paul was pointing out to people that it doesn't matter. You know, Paul, he might put the seed in the ground, Apollos might sow, but it's God who waters, it's God who causes the growth. And so using that analogy of farming, you know, farmers can plant the seeds, they can do all that they can on their end, but then it is God who provides the rain, it is God who provides the growth. In these works of providence, in providing for people, he is not dependent on anyone else to give him authority or the power or the ability to do this. He is the one who is acting and doing it of his own accord, by his own desire. Now, not all of God's providences are enjoyable. There are providences that God brings into our lives that hurt, that are painful. That if we had the choice and he told us, this is going to happen to you, do you want to go through it or not? That we would say, no, please, don't let me go through that. But it is his providential work that he brings these things into our life. But why does he do that? I've shared with you on several occasions that I have had more broken bones than I like to admit. And I've showed some of you in private conversations that the last time I broke my right arm, it wasn't really set properly. I mean, it still functions fine and it's strong, but the bone is still kind of crooked in my forearm. And well, to demonstrate, you know, I can move my left hand, you know, here they're moving, going, and then my right hand stops, but then my left hand keeps going. And that's as far as I can move my right hand. Now, it's perfectly fine. It's strong enough to do what I need it to do, and it doesn't cause me any problems. But if a bone is misshapen, that does cause significant problems. You know, I have a friend who has a condition where the bones don't quite form properly. There are spurs that grow. And they can, one friend in particular had to have surgery to lengthen bones as these spurs were affecting the growth of those bones and their usefulness. Now, if my right arm was such the extent that it was really affecting what I could do and how I could function properly or productively in life, what would need to happen is that I would have to have this rebroken. I'd have to have it rebroken and reset in a proper way so that it could heal properly and then grow stronger and be useful. The providences, the hard providences and trials that God brings into our life that we don't want to go through, I liken them to that process of someone having to have a bone broken in order for it to be set properly and heal, to be productive, to be useful. These things are not enjoyable. We don't want to go through them. But their purpose in God's sovereign decree is to, if we are His people, to make us grow in holiness, to make us more productive. Now, whether or not, sometimes those hard and difficult circumstances may be a result of our sinfulness. They may be a punishment or a disciplinary action on God to bring us to humble repentance before Him. But they may not be. They may be just for the purpose of molding us more into the image of Christ, to cause us to grow in holiness and trust and rely more upon Him. See, in these works of providence, these are all a part of and flow out of God's self-sufficiency. Someone is not giving Him things to then pass on to us. Everything good comes from Him and from Him alone. He is the source of it. He is alone is the one who provides for our physical and our spiritual well-being. And as a result of that, we must put our faith in Him. We must put our faith in Him. We can have confidence in God, for He is self-sufficient in His work of redemption. Now, in the opening of the sermon, as I read from John chapter 5, and I gave the context of verse 26, Jesus there is establishing His authority, as it is given to Him and granted to Him by the Father. And we see that He is not only, you know, life is in Him, in the sense that He is the creator of all life, but He is also the redeemer of life. And that reference to Him calling out and the dead being raised, as Jesus spoke of in John chapter 5, in part that has happened to us. As we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, we, by God's grace and mercy, heard the voice of the Good Shepherd, and He raised us to newness of life. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we have been raised with Him. We have been raised with Christ. He has redeemed us. He has given us life. And also in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9, he clearly lays out that this was that it all happens a part of God's grace in our life, so that none of us can boast. We have no work that we can bring to God and say, I've accomplished my redemption, or I've accomplished this small portion of it. Give me my due. This is all a part of the work of God. But we also see as the work of redemption was unfolding, as it was reaching its climax in Christ's death upon the cross, in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, as he's before the Sanhedrin, and he is asked, are you the Son of God? He gives the testimony affirming this, that then sends him to the cross. And we've looked at that passage before and the importance of that moment. I'll just remind you is that Jesus supplied the testimony that sent him to the cross. It wasn't the false testimony of those that they had brought in to try and trump up charges against him. Those pieces of testimony, those witnesses were failing. But it was Jesus himself who supplied the true testimony of who he is that sent him to the cross. So it is God's work throughout all of this that is accomplishing it. Humanity, even in its wickedness and its evil actions of crucifying Christ on the cross, could not accomplish this. It was God doing this. It was God working out his plan of redemption. And we're assured in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, how having our redemption accomplished in Christ, that our remaining in this redemption is also not in our hands. It is also the work of God to maintain us and to sustain us. Paul says in those verses that he is fully convinced that nothing at all in this world, neither height nor power nor angels or demons, nothing at all can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We cannot be removed from his hands. So from beginning to end, from being called to having the redemption accomplished in the work of Christ, to our being sustained in this, to when Christ returns in his glory, all of this is the work of God. No one is giving him direction. No one is giving him strength to do this. All of this is done and accomplished through his self-sufficiency. He alone does it. He alone can do it. He alone is doing it. You might liken it in this way. In 2012, Alabama's football team won the national championship. And so they had the prize secured. It was there. It was in their school, their facility. And a few months later, when they had a scrimmage in where they invited family and other people to come, they had it on display, in public display. And one of the players that year, his parents, or at least his father, was walking by, and he tripped on a rug that was nearby it. And he hit the podium that the $30,000 Waterford Crystal football was set upon, and sure enough, it tumbled off, laying on the ground, smashed to a billion pieces, or not a billion, but a bunch of pieces. The reward that they had longed for, that they have all worked towards, was lying there in a bunch of pieces. That is how good we are at protecting what we have and what we want, especially in reference to our eternal salvation. We would lose it if it was left up to us. We would lose it before we walk out of this building. Even before the service is over, if it was dependent upon us, we would in some way lose it. But praise be to God, who is self-sufficient, who needs nothing from anybody, has decreed, if you are my child, you are my child to the end. And I will bring you to glory in Christ. We cannot redeem ourselves. God alone can save us and sustain us. Therefore, we must place our confidence in him. Now, as I've gone through this sermon, and with each point, I've used words like place our trust in him, place our faith in him. The word confidence is, in its root, I mean, means with, and fide, where we get fidence from, is faith. With faith. Putting our trust, our faith, our confidence in God. And why should we do that? Why should we, when we look at the world, and from our vantage point, it looks like it's falling apart? It's because God is in control. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. He is, in and of himself, complete and holy. And because of this, we can fall back on him in confidence, putting our trust in him, placing our faith in him. For he has created us of his own desires. He has called us according to his own purpose. And as he has promised and he is faithful, he will complete our redemption to the end. All of this from his own self-sufficiency, his own power, his own ability, that no one can give him anything. And so, brothers and sisters, have confidence in your God, because he is self-sufficient. He does not need anyone to give him anything. Amen. Our gracious and almighty Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the fact that you are self-sufficient. And we pray, Lord, that as we meditate upon this attribute, that you, Lord, do not need anything apart from yourself. May we marvel at the love that has been shown to us, and that you created us. You sent your Son to redeem us, and you will sustain us by your might and power. We thank you, Lord, that you do not need anything, and that you are not in debt to anyone, but you, Lord, work out of your own desires in your own free will. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.